Philippians 1, and we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 11. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Now that is our scripture reading, and we trust with the Lord's blessing. Now there's no need for me to say anything by way of introduction, because the introduction was covered last week and we thought of reasons for which this epistle was written, and so we'll just get right into the verses that we've read this evening. And you'll notice that in verses 1 and 2 we have a kind of introduction, a salutation, and then we have prayer from verse 4, and for the more part from verse 4 down to verse 8 the character of the prayer is that of thanksgiving. Now, that's not watertight, but for the more part, it is thanksgiving. And then from verse 9 to verse 11, we have prayer. And this I pray, says Paul. And here's matters that he wants to bring before the throne of God regarding the spiritual state of these dear people. So thinking, first of all, of this little introduction, the salutation, and we're introduced to the authors in verse 1, Paul and Timotheus. And Paul describes them as the servants, the slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, I did mention last week that the young slave girl who was constantly following these men there at Philippi, she was crying, "These men are servants, slaves of the Most High God, who show unto us the way of salvation." And Paul is saying here to the Philippians, that's exactly what we are. You remember that right on the threshold of his spiritual experience, he looked heavenward and he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" So from day one, he regarded Christ as his Lord, and he regarded himself as the bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now the verbal use of this word appears in chapter 2, when Paul again refers to Timothy and Timothy's care for the people of God. He says, "You know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he has served as a bond slave with me in the gospel." So there was that unity between the older man and the younger man, and together they toiled as slaves in the interests of Christ. So there's no emphasis here on the apostleship of Paul. There's nothing of a major thing to correct in any way, so he doesn't have to stress his apostleship, and it's not as if there's new truth, mystery doctrine being unfolded in the epistle, so he doesn't have to stress in any way, "I'm saying this with apostolic authority, and I'm presenting this truth with all the backing of an apostle." No, he just stresses that he's a slave of Jesus Christ. And then we have the recipients of the letter mentioned also in verse 1. And Paul describes the assembly there as all the saints. Now, we did notice last week that he was always careful to embrace all the saints. And in fact, when you come to verse number four, always in every prayer of mine for you all, and right through the epistle, you all. Because there were differences there at Philippi. There were differences as far as temperament was concerned and social background. I suppose that Lydia was in the Premier League as far as social standing was concerned, and the jailer was in one of the lesser leagues, and well, the young slave girl, she would hardly have featured at all. And so there were huge differences as far as social background was concerned. And then we did notice last week there was this bit of a problem a niggling difficulty between the two sisters, Euodias and Syntyche. And so Paul is always very careful to embrace them all in his remarks. And so it's to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, none excluded. And of course, the word saint is a word that really means a sanctified one, a holy one. And you became a saint the moment you believed on the Lord Jesus. There are some people who tell you that you need an experience subsequent to salvation in order to be sanctified. And folk used to speak about the second blessing. You know, you were saved and then subsequently you were sanctified. Now, the teaching of the Bible is that the moment you trusted the Lord Jesus, you were sanctified, you were set apart to God. You see, sanctification, like every other spiritual blessing, is founded on the work of Christ. Do you remember that the Epistle to the Hebrews speaks of the fact that by which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all? So there, the emphasis was on the fact that his body was offered. And then when you go to chapter 13, the emphasis is on the fact that his blood was shed, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So sanctification is on the basis of the work of Christ, but it is made good to an individual when they believe. In Acts 26, the risen Christ spoke to Paul about them that are sanctified through faith that is in me. So you became a saint the very moment you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. But then Paul links with the saints, the bishops and the deacons. Now, every bishop, every deacon is a saint, but not every saint is a bishop or a deacon in the sense in which deacons are mentioned here in Philippians chapter 1. So he's speaking of the composition of the local church. And it is important to understand that it comprises exclusively of saints. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the apostle spoke of the churches of the saints. Why do I stress that? Well, in some denominations in Christendom, there is a mixed membership. Maybe some believers, but then maybe a whole lot of people who've never been saved at all. And that seems to be current in quite a number of the denominations of Christendom. But New Testament assemblies had an exclusively believing membership. They were churches of the saints. But then these churches of the saints had within them those who are described here as bishops. Now that word bishop simply means an overseer, someone who superintends the people of God. Now again, there are denominations in Christendom where they have a system of church government where they have a man called a bishop who is over a number of churches. The episcopal form of church government, one bishop over a number of churches. This is showing that there ought to be a number of bishops, a number of overseers within every individual assembly. Now, I haven't time to stay with this. You know, a message on overseers is a message in itself. But just let me say this. There are maybe three words at least that are used to describe these men. They are overseers. But these men are elders as well. Now, I learned that from Acts chapter 20. Paul called for the elders of the church. And in addressing them, he spoke about the flock of God in which the Holy Ghost had made them overseers. So elders, overseers, one and the same. Again, they're described in Ephesians chapter 4 as pastors. Now, that is the very ordinary word for shepherds. They are shepherds among the people of God. And again, I learned that from Acts chapter 20, that overseers stroke elders are shepherds. They're told to feed, to shepherd the flock of God. Now, Peter brings these three things together as well. And he says, the elders that are among you, I exhort. And he's saying, feed the flock, shepherd the little flock that's among you, taking the oversight thereof. So you can see that these are three expressions to describe the same men within the assembly. The word overseer or bishop is a word that indicates the task of overseeing the people of God, superintending the assembly. The word elder would indicate that they must be men of a mature spiritual experience, not a novice, says Paul to Timothy. And then this word shepherd tells us that they must be doing the work with a kindly disposition, a shepherdly care for the people of God. So in the assembly there at Philippi, there were the bishops, the overseers. Now there were the deacons. Now this word deacon is a very broad word. And really, to be honest, it would take in virtually every aspect of Christian service. So maybe there is a sense in which every believer is a deacon, a servant in that sense. And you'll discover from Ephesians chapter 4 that the task of what I would call public gifts is to get everybody motivated to be involved in deacon service. Their work is for the edification of the saints unto the work of ministry. That is, they have the task of so bringing the word of God to bear upon the lives of the people of God that everyone will be fired up to be involved in the service of God. So there is that sense in which everyone is a servant, a deacon. And I suppose there's a misconception that this word deacon relates exclusively to some kind of, menial tasks rather than spiritual tasks. Like you go to Acts 6 and people says, well, there's the deacons in Acts 6. Mind you, the noun isn't used there, but the verbal form of the word is used extensively throughout Acts chapter 6. And you read about serving tables, serving as deacons. Tables. So that is deacon work, serving tables. But in the same context, Peter speaks about us, we apostles, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So see that word ministry, it's the word deacon work again. And ministering the word is deacon work. Now I would judge that in Philippians chapter 1 and in the likes of 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul is giving the credentials, the qualifications of deacons, he's thinking more of public service, preachers, in other words, because preaching the gospel is deacon work. I learned that, for example, from Colossians chapter 1, where Paul speaks of himself as a deacon of the gospel. And ministering the word of God is deacon work. I learned that from the likes of 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good deacon, a good minister of Jesus Christ. So when a brother stands to preach the gospel, or when he stands to teach the word of God, that is deacon work. And I think you'll discover, friends, if you go through the New Testament and look at the usage of the noun and the verb, you'll discover that whenever the deacon work is designated in that context, there are more references to deacon work being spiritual work than the likes of serving tables. Now, why am I emphasizing that? Well, if these men are the preachers at Philippi, again, it's important to observe that there wasn't just one. I used the word a plurality of elders in one place, and somebody told me afterwards they hadn't a clue what the word plurality meant. Well, it just means more than one, you know, a number. And so there were a number of elders and there were a number of preachers. So a one-man ministry is foreign to the word of God. You could see that, for example, in Acts chapter 13. There were in the assembly at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. And five are named, not just one, but five are named. And for one man to have the sole responsibility of teaching the word of God and preaching to the congregation, it is a denial of the body of Christ aspect of the local assembly, because the assembly is body-like in character, with every member and every organ of that body having a role to fill, a task to be involved in, including those who are the preachers. So as far as the composition of the assembly at Philippi was concerned, Paul says it's all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the overseers and with the deacons. And then he brings his little word of benediction to them, grace be unto you and peace. And possibly grace would have been the Gentile kind of form of greeting, charis, and then peace, shalom. Now, I don't think there would have been many Jews in the assembly there at Philippi, but maybe some. Lydia, at least, she was what we would call a proselyte. She had been converted to the Jewish religion, and she would be familiar with the shalom greeting. And so, grace and peace from God, our Father. Now, that's thrilling, just to think that God is our Father. Now, the fatherhood of God, it's a doctrine that is developed in the New Testament, but I don't want you to think that it's absent from the Old Testament. You remember we're told in Psalm 103, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And you come to the last book of the Old Testament, and God is saying to his people there, if I'm a father, where is my honour? So the thought of the fatherhood of God is not exclusive to the New Testament, but it's predominant there. And it's wonderful that we can think of God as our Father. And that's how we address him when we pray. He revealed himself to Abraham as El Shaddai, God Almighty. He revealed himself to Moses as Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, Exodus chapter 6. He says, I wasn't known by that name to the fathers. No, it was El Shaddai. But friends, we don't address him as El Shaddai, and we don't address him as Jehovah. We address him as Father. What an honor. Says Paul, he is God, our Father. And greetings are sent, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned in the same breath as the Father, God our Father here, is a little incidental evidence of the deity of our Lord Jesus. Of course, that will be developed in the very practical section of chapter 2, who being in the form of God, but I don't want to make an incursion into anyone else's territory. So, it's greetings from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come to his thanksgivings at verse 3, and while he has spoken about God our Father in verse 2, he refers to God as my God. In verse 3, I thank my God. And Paul was a man who rejoiced in the personal relationship that he had with God. Imagine being able to describe the Almighty as my God. And friends, he's not ashamed to be called our God, just as he wasn't ashamed to be called the patriarch's God, because he has purchased us with the blood of his own son. And here we are tonight, those who now are in a relationship with him, and we can say personally, he's my God. Now, there's only one other occasion when Paul uses that phrase in this epistle, and it's in chapter 4. And he says to them, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So really what Paul is saying is this, you've been very generous. I don't want you to think you'll lose out in any way at all. You'll be richly recompensed, and it's my God, the God whom I've proved, the God who has been with me along the pathway of life, the God who has proved to me that if you sow liberally, you'll reap liberally. My God shall supply all your need. So it's wonderful just to have that person, to be in the enjoyment of that personal relationship with God. Says Paul, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He couldn't have said that about the Corinthians. Well, there were things about the Corinthians that really grieved him. And sometimes he would remember them and it would be like a stab at his heart, the waywardness of some of them, the carnality of some of them. But here, as he reflects on these Philippians, he thanks God upon every remembrance of them. And his remembrance of them related to things past, related to things present, and he anticipated the future as well. So he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, notice that again, you all, making request with joy. Incidentally, the word prayer and request are exactly the same Greek words. Now, I don't know why that our authorized translators have used two different English words to translate the same Greek word within one verse, but that happens from time to time. You know, in the English class at the school, they always liked us to vary the language. And I suppose that the Authorized Version translators were just a little bit like that as well. So prayer here and request is exactly, and in fact, the word is translated supplication in chapter 4. By prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God. And the idea is praying with a specific need in view. It's good to be specific in our prayers. Sometimes we, instead of using the targeted approach, we use the blunderbuss approach when we're praying. Now, it is good to be targeted. Mind you, there are some things that are better prayed for privately than publicly. There are some things that you might hear publicly in the prayer meeting that could be just a little embarrassing to some people who are sitting by. Now, let's be sensitive about these things. But Paul is saying, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request with joy. Oh, he had a present joy. We did observe last week that this topic of joy or rejoicing bubbles to the surface right throughout this epistle to the Philippians. And of course, it has its roots way back in Acts chapter 16, where the Apostle Paul, even in the jail at midnight, was praying and singing praises unto God. So he had the right, the moral right to say to these Philippians in chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say unto you, rejoice. So he was a joyful Christian, and his prayers for the Philippians were prayers that he was able to articulate with joy. As I say, as he remembered the past and thought of the present and anticipated the future. What about the past? For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day. And he's thinking back to the beginnings of the gospel there at Philippi. And from day one, really, there were people who showed fellowship. Lydia was just newly saved when she constrained them to come into her house, and there was the practical fellowship shown. And the jailer was just newly saved when he spread the table and a meal was laid before them and their needs were met. Practical interest in from the first day. But I suppose he has in mind the fact that these Philippian believers were constantly mindful of his needs as an itinerant preacher. And so there's this fellowship in the gospel that he speaks about from the first day until now. And he tells us in chapter 4 that even in Thessalonica, they'd sent once and again to his needs. So Thessalonica, that was his next port of call after Philippi. You remember, he says to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, is it verse 1, after we were shamefully entreated at Philippi, we came to you preaching the gospel with much contention. So the next place that he went to was Thessalonica. And it seems evident that even in the short while he was there, a gift had arrived from the saints there at Philippi. Paul gives thanks for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And so he's thinking of the present, and there's much joy as he contemplates the consistency of these dear folks. They hadn't dropped him. It wasn't a case of out of sight, out of mind. No, they had been consistent in their concern for him. And so from the first day until now. And just lately, a man called Epaphroditus had arrived from Philippi carrying the bounty that they'd sent for Paul. I suppose there would be money among it, but it's not just money, possibly. The way the whole thing is spoken about in chapter 2 and again in chapter 4, there maybe would be toiletries as well and all the kind of things that the prisoner would need, you know, and they were so mindful of his needs. And Paul rejoices in it from the first day until now. My dear brothers and sisters, it's good to be consistent in the interest that you take in the Lord's servants. Now, I'm sure that there have been those who have been commended from South Wales to carry the gospel to distant parts and maybe even labouring in your own country. And it's good, isn't it, when you take an interest in them in a consistent way. And so Paul gives thanks for these Philippians. But then he says, as far as the future is concerned, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So the good work was begun within them when the gospel was preached at Philippi. But you know, that's just the start. They were only embarking on the Christian pathway at that point. And the one who put them on the Christian road is the one who would sustain them along the pathway unto the day of Jesus Christ. My friends, it's good to know that having saved us, God did not leave us to our own devices. I think I said this to you good folks last week. It's not a plucky, determined spirit that keeps us going. It's not willpower that keeps us going. No, we're dependent on help from heaven. Paul put it this way: having obtained help from God, I continue unto this day witnessing to both small and great. Peter put it this way: kept by the power of God. We'd spoken of the fact that they'd been born again. That was the start. That was the first day. But then he speaks about the inheritance to which they were going, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. But between points A and B, there is a life to be lived. And Peter says, as far as that is concerned, you are kept by the power of God. So it is he who has begun a good work in you who will perform it or perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. So it's a good work in you. I know that a lot of us are concerned about God doing a work through us. We want to be used by God, and that is good. You know, and Paul to Timothy speaks of the importance of being available. And he speaks of the fact that you ought to be a vessel and sanctified and meet for the master's use, usable and available to be used. So, yes, God does want to do a work through us. But this verse is teaching us that God wants to do a work in us. And he's in the process of doing a work in us. And when you were regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, that Holy Spirit then came to reside within you. And in the power and energy of the Holy Spirit, progress is made. I spoke about sanctification earlier, and you know, there is a practical application of sanctification. It's not just that you were set apart on conversion's day, but holiness is something that is developed in the life. And so may God help us all to realize that God is at work in us. So he says, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, the day of Jesus Christ must be distinguished from the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a term that you'll find frequently in the Old Testament scriptures, and then when you come into the New as well. Now, it would have to be said that sometimes the phrase the day of the Lord related to particular days when God was going to move in judgment and its history. But for the most part, this phrase, the day of the Lord, relates to a future event. And I take it that the day of the Lord commences subsequent to the rapture of the church. And you'll discover, for example, that Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 speaks about that day coming unexpectedly upon a sleeping world. And of course, it runs right through the tribulation days and right through the millennial kingdom. It's all the day of the Lord. God is in sovereign control of all of these events. Well, presently, Paul describes this age as man's day, the day when man seems to be in control, the day when it appears that he is in control of his destiny, man's day, and man can have his judgment on things and make his assessment of things, man's day, but the day of the Lord. And it will be evident to all that God is in sovereign control. And the day of the Lord will culminate with the dissolution of the heavens and the earth. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 that the dissolution of the heavens and the earth, and by the way, that's when the Big Bang is going to be. The Big Bang's not history. The Big Bang is still future. Well, I'm paraphrasing what Peter says. He speaks about it all passing away with a great noise and with fervent heat. And every atom in the universe will be split. And oh, the release of energy then. And the whole thing will be dissolved. And Peter says that will be in the day of the Lord, right at the end of the day of the Lord. And of course, then that gives way to what Peter calls the day of God. We would call it the eternal state. And so these things must be distinguished. And the things I've been speaking about just now are not this day of Jesus Christ. The day of Jesus Christ relates more to the rapture and subsequent events in heaven, the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, it's called further down here, the day of Christ. And in chapter 2, the day of Christ. And so we anticipate that day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come to the air and we'll be raptured to meet him. And then we'll appear at the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul is saying here, God is at work in your life. He's at work in your life because he wants you to be in a state of readiness for that day of the Lord Jesus. And he wants you to be spiritually in good shape. And so he's at work in your life. And it's until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says, it's meet, it's suitable for me to think this of you all because I have you in my heart. I've been making requests with joy. I've been rejoicing and thanking God for the past and for the present and anticipating the future. Now, it's very suitable for me to think this of you because you're in my heart. Some translations say, you're in my heart. I suppose it's true both ways. They were in his heart. And he demonstrates further down that that's true. I long after you all in the bowels and the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. But they were in his heart and he was in their heart. And so there was this mutual affection between Paul and the Philippians. I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. So Paul is saying, God has been gracious to me in my bonds. Yes, he has provided solace. He has given encouragement. He has been so gracious. And in my activity in the gospel, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, he has given me serving grace. So it's grace for circumstances, first of all, and then it's grace enabling suitable service. And Paul says, you've been sharing in that. You've experienced the same kind of grace. Yes, you've maybe experienced affliction as well. And I'm sure that they had. Because it was a rare thing in New Testament times for believers to avoid persecution and difficulty. So Paul says, you've had grace. Let us be encouraged about that. My dear friends, there's grace available for all the circumstances of life. I know that the work of grace had its roots in eternity past, and according to Ephesians 2, it will be displayed in eternity to come, in the ages to come, as it's described there. God will show the riches of his grace and his kindness to us. But there's the kind of grace that we need here and now. Divine sympathy, divine aid. And maybe some of you these past few months have been passing through distressing circumstances. Maybe the virus has touched your own life. Maybe it has brought bereavement. Maybe it has brought hardship as far as employment is concerned. And well, none of us like being hemmed in. And there were all these circumstances to be... Isn't it good that grace is ministered to the people of God? Paul put it this way, as he reflected in the Lord's words to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul says, you've been partakers of my grace as far as enjoying grace for your circumstances are concerned, but also in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you've had serving grace, because we need that too. The grace to serve effectively and adequately. And Paul speaks about two things here, the defense of the gospel, the confirmation of the gospel. Now that word defense is the word from which we get our word apology. And so it's not an apology in a negative sense, but you know how sometimes people speak about apologetics. Well, I'm not too fussed about Christian apologetics, to be honest, because I always feel that it's always pitched away up above the head of Mr. Average. Most of us don't have big intellects and oftentimes apologetics demand, you know, a high IQ. I think it's better just to go on with the business of preaching Christ and him crucified. But at the same time, we ought to be willing to defend the gospel. We ought to know why we believe what we believe. We ought to be able to point to the relevant scriptures when inquiry is made. Be ready always, says Peter, to give an answer. There's our word, an answer for the hope that is within you. So it's the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You've got to stand for it. It has to be confirmed in the minds of men and women. And so the gospel was preached by Paul, and he got grace for that work. And the gospel was preached by them, and they shared that grace. You're partakers of my grace. And so says Paul, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels, the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. You see, love is an emotion, but it's an emotion that is expressed. A love that is not visible, in a sense, in practical terms, is really no love at all. And Paul's saying, I long after you all, and maybe at a distance you wonder, is he telling us the truth? He's not around for him to prove his love to us, but he says, God is my record. I want you to know, he says, that God understands my heart. And so he says, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge. And I'm keeping my eye on the clock now because the time has almost gone. But do observe, he's saying, I want your love to be. He gave them credit for having love. Now, you would know that love is one of the hallmarks of a genuine believer. Everyone that loveth is born of God, says John in his little epistle. So if you go through John's epistle, you'll discover he gives the credentials of those who claim to be born again. And one of them is this: they'll be marked by love. Not a slushy, sentimental kind of love, because John says, let us love neither in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let that love be expressed. But he gives them credit here for having love. But he says, in effect, now, please, don't rest on your oars. I'm praying that your love may abound more and more. He said something similar to the other Macedonian assembly, the Thessalonians, and he gives them credit for having brotherly love. I don't even need to write about it. He says, but abound more and more. My brother, my sister, we can never, ever be complacent about our spiritual progress. And if there's love, let that love be intensified. Paul's praying for that. But it's not a slushy, sentimental love. No, it has to abound in knowledge and in all judgment. You see, it's important to be discerning. David had a love for Absalom that was totally out of order. You see, he brought him back from exile on an unjust basis, and he lived to rue the day that he allowed his heart to overrule his head. So, you know, we've got to be very, very careful and never allow love to run away with us and allow us to tolerate things that we should never be tolerating. I suppose that it was love that prompted the Corinthian believers to tolerate sin in their midst. You know, have a look at us, see how loving we are, you know, how tolerant we are. Here's a man who's living disgracefully, but you know, we can cope with that, we can handle it. We're a loving company. You see. Now Paul shows that really sin has to be dealt with. Love rejoiceth with the truth, he tells the Corinthians in chapter 13. So Paul is praying here that the love will abound in knowledge and in judgment, that they'll approve things that are excellent, that they'll be able to distinguish between things that differ, that they may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ. Now see that word till here. It's not so much a time term. Well, the previous verse that we spoke about with regard to the day of Jesus Christ, until the day of Jesus Christ, that is more a time term. But what Paul is saying here is this: I want you to be sincere and without offence with a view to the day of Christ. The fact that you're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ ought to impact your behaviour here and now. So let every one of us live in the light of the fact that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and thus be characterised by sincerity. And never be guilty of doing anything that would cause anyone to stumble in any way at all. It's important, isn't it, to live in light of the judgment seat of Christ. And then our final verse, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. He's praying for them. He's praying about their love. He's praying that they'll be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Fruit is an interesting topic in the New Testament, but the point is this. Fruits of righteousness are through Jesus Christ, he says. In other words, the fruits of righteousness are not the product of our own activity. It's the same with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. It's the fruit of the Spirit. So we do not generate these moral qualities of ourselves. We are dependent on divine power. And my dear friends, we need to learn that lesson in life. If we think that we can go it alone, if we think, you know, we're standing, take heed lest ye fall. We've seen already that it's he who began the good work who will perform it. You know, it's not on your own strength that you make progress spiritually. Similarly here, if you're going to exhibit the fruits of righteousness, then it's through Jesus Christ. This is a consequence of the fact that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. It's not I, but Christ that liveth in me, says Paul in Galatians chapter 2. And so we need to understand that truth. And I do trust that we do have an ambition to produce the fruits of righteousness. That means honesty in our business dealings. It means integrity. It means morality. The fruits of righteousness. The Lord Jesus spoke about this way. Blessed is he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, for he shall be filled. May God help us all then to go in for this business of being filled with the fruits of righteousness. And of course, if we are, it won't be to our own credit, the apostle goes on to say, thereby Christ Jesus unto the glory and praise of God. It will reflect well on your God if you're living a life of honesty and integrity and righteousness. His testimony will be enhanced. His reputation in the world will be magnified if you are filled with the fruits of righteousness. So these are some of the prayers that Paul has for these dear Philippian believers. And I do trust that as we've gone through the passage this evening, it may have been a blessing